Ephesians chapter 3. We finished up Ephesians 2 last week. And Ephesians 2, you could not start any lower than Ephesians 2, 1 starts, and you could not be described as any higher than as verse 22 ends. And so, verse 1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when you get to verse 22, it says that you are being built into a holy temple of God, the dwelling place for Him with man. It is an incredible that reversal that has gone on in chapter 2 when it comes to our lives. It is knowing these truths that caused Paul to break out in chapter 1, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." It is these things that Christ has made us alive. Christ has reconciled us. Christ has brought us near. Christ has placed us into one new body. Jews and Gentiles alike, Christ is building us in Christ to be the holy temple of God. It is those truths that caused Paul to celebrate. And it's great, great reason to celebrate. It's a dramatic reversal. You're dead. Now you're being built into the holy temple of God. And now, having just spoken all of these things, Paul is going to pray. But before he gets to that prayer, and what we're going to look at this morning, he still has a few words that he wants to be sure to get across. So Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Paul said this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Let's pray. Our Lord, we bow before you. Before we get into the preaching of your word, to acknowledge you as our God, to acknowledge you as the one who changes hearts and who does the work and makes your word effective in our lives. And we, Lord, we ask just those things this morning, that you would open your word to us, make it known, make it plain, help us to understand, grow in our spiritual life, and give you the glory in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins verse 1. He says these words, "For this reason." So the question we naturally ask is, for this reason what? Or for what reason are you talking about, Paul? Well, for all the reasons that he's just listed out in chapter 2. For this reason, that you've been made alive, that you've been raised up, for the reason that you've been seated with Christ, verses 5 and 6. For the reason that you have been saved by grace, verses 8 and 9. For the reason that you've been reconciled, verse 16. For the reason that you've been given unending and total access to the Father, verse 18. For the reason that you are have been made citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, being built up into the holy temple of the Lord. For this reason, for all that God has done for you, for this reason. And you say, for this reason, what? For this reason, what, Paul? Well, he goes on to say in verses 2 through 13, a bunch of stuff. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of grace that's been given to me, that I've been made a minister of the gospel, that I have been given the mystery, and I now am to distribute it. He goes on to say a whole bunch of stuff, but he never actually gets to the verb of that sentence until he gets to verse 14. For this reason, what, Paul? Verse 14, for this reason, I what? Bow my knee. For this reason, I pray for you. And so what Paul is about to do is he's going to pray for the Ephesian believers. He's going to pray for all who have heard his word and have now heard what he has to say. So the question that I ask now is then, what is verses 2 through 13? Paul says, for this reason, why didn't he just say, I pray for you? You know, it's true. Sometimes you just need to stick the fence to the post and you nail it up there and you go on to the next post, right? It's kind of what people say about preaching. Just nail it up there, move on, get to the next point, nail that one up there. But here's Paul And he goes back to a similar point that we've just covered, what the mystery is, the Gentiles being included into the household of God and to all the promise that he said. So what's Paul doing with these things? Three purposes I think he has in this digression and the verses we're going to look at this week and at least one more time. Three purposes. Number one, I think he's seeking to solidify his credibility. He wants simply to say this, I am a human messenger, but I carry a divine message. I'm a human messenger, but I carry a divine message. In other words, this fact that the Jews and the Gentiles are one, that God has gotten rid of the two distinct entities. I always think of the best illustrations after the fact that I preach them, but I thought, here's a simple farming illustration. Understand this. What used to be was two sheds. God took down those two sheds. He built one new shed in its place. Or, if you're a plumber, you used to have PVC. You used to have copper. What God has done is he's gotten rid of both of those and he has put PEX tubing into its place. He's taken two things that were, gotten rid of both of them, Jews, Gentiles. Now there is one new body, and that body is known as the church, with both believing Jews in it and both believing Gentiles as well. But what Paul's seeking to establish in these verses is he wants you to know he didn't just eat too many burritos last night. He didn't just dream up something goofy and he's spitting it out. He wants you to know that this is a message that was given to him by Jesus Christ, and we'll talk more about that. That's number one. Number two, I think he is seeking to tell the believers not to lose heart. He wants to encourage them. Don't lose heart. That's very clearly stated in verse 13, how he ends the whole thing. He says, so don't lose heart. What's he mean by that? He's in jail right now. And we'll talk about how he got there as well. But he's in jail, and I want you to consider for yourself someone you look up to, someone who's taught you a lot of stuff, someone you've learned a lot from. And if that person got taken, stuck in jail for 4 years, what would that do to you? Oftentimes, when the leader of a nation is taken, the morale of the nation goes way down. It's a deflating sort of thing. And it's very similar with the Ephesians. Paul started this church, as much as we can understand. These believers looked up to him. They looked at him as sort of a spiritual father. And now he's stuck in prison. And so what are they to think? Maybe deflated. And so he's saying, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering. And finally, number three is this. He wants to make certain that certain truths he's already spoken have been understood. So it's true, like I said, if you want to make a point, you put the fence to the post, you nail it up there, and you go on to the next post. But if you want to make sure that that nail gets stuck into that post, what do? Whack, whack, whack. You make sure that that nail is stuck into that post. And so I think Paul is seeking to do that. He's going to say some of the same things here that he's already said, but he makes sure that we get this point across. If you forgot to write your name on a piece of paper that you turned in while you were in grade school, what'd your teacher make you do? Write it 100 times or 50 times up on that board, right? Why? Because you learn from repetitiveness. It's like Isaiah says, we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, right? And so sometimes we got to hear the same thing and to make sure that it sticks. And so he's going to do that sort of thing. And so with those three things in mind, with number one, he's trying to build credibility. Number two, he wants them not to lose heart. Number three, he wants to make sure that the fence is stuck to the post. With those things in mind, look down at verse one. Paul says this, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The phrase I'm going to park on there is on behalf of you Gentiles. What does Paul mean when he says he is in jail on behalf of you Gentiles? And to answer that, we're going to take a quick journey through the history of Paul's life. Paul wrote half the New Testament, I think around 13 books worth of it. So he's a very prominent person in the scriptures. And you got it really his life history in the book of Acts. Paul was a young Jew. His name was also Saul. He was a very zealous Jew. He studied under a man named Gamaliel, who was a very prominent Jew. It would be one of the top Jews he studied under. So this is the sort of Jew that Paul was. He's very zealous for God, so he thought, within the Jewish religion. Well, Paul saw Christianity coming down the pipes. While Christ was on earth, he sees this movement coming, this new thing being started, being born out of the Jewish religion. And he feels that it's his calling to put that flame out. And so what's he do? He begins persecuting the church. Acts 22 verse 4 says, I persecuted this way, the Christian way, Jesus Christ, to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women who were Christians. Acts 7 says he was there at the stoning of Stephen. They stoned this Christian to death. He was there. He watched over the people's coats. But something incredibly great happens in Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's on the road. Christ comes. He meets him. Says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? At that moment, he is converted. He's blind. He goes into the city. He receives his sight once again. He is immediately commissioned. And his commissioning is this: go to both the Jews and the Gentiles. But as you see the rest of his ministry, he goes especially to the Gentiles. And this was the message that he preached. He preached a message that you and I would well know. He preached, number one, that the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it's not necessary to keep it anymore. He preached, number two, that circumcision doesn't matter anymore. And he preached, number three, that the Gentiles were now fellow citizens with the saints. They were members, they were partakers of the promises of God. Now, how do you feel, think that these things went over with the Jewish people? Like a lead balloon. They didn't. And so these people were very upset at Paul, and they sought his life, and eventually they found him in Jerusalem. They made up a story that he brought a Gentile into the temple, and they arrested him, put him on trial, where Paul told his testimony, and they listened to him intently until he said these words, "The Lord said to me, go, for I will send you to the Gentiles." And everyone goes, no. They could not take that thought. They could not take the thought that the Gentiles, whom they considered as dogs, were now going to be one with them in all of the promises that God had given. And so they take him, they place him in prison. He's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He then is moved into Rome, and there he sits in prison 2 more years where he writes this letter. And so back to the phrase where we started this whole thing, Paul said, I am in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. Why is he in prison? Because he preached salvation to the Gentiles. His message was that the Gentiles are now included. And that's what ended up in prison. Therefore, he says, because of what I taught you, because I taught you that Jesus Christ is the way for Jew and Gentile alike to be one in God, that's why I'm in prison right now. But I want you to notice another phrase. And here, notice Paul's attitude. You think that, I'll get to the phrase, but notice first Paul's attitude. Do you think that Paul was bitter when he wrote, I am in prison on your behalf? So as to say, well, I'm here, and it's you guys' fault, and thanks for nothing. Or do you think that he spoke this out of sort of an Eeyore syndrome? Well, guys, I'm in prison. Can't really do much about it. Oh well. Or do you think he spoke it as like a sympathy searcher? One, you know, the people who are always looking for the sympathy. Guys, I'm here in prison, and it's not very fun. It'd sure be nice if I had the freedom that you had. I'm here on your behalf. So, you think he said it like any of those things? No, I don't think he said those things at all. No, instead, I think on the contrary, he spoke it like one of those people who every time you receive a text message from them, they got 100 exclamation points and 5 emojis. Every text they send, excitement, joy, happiness. I think that's the way that Paul is writing this. Why? Because he's writing so many long, run-on sentences. He starts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, goes through those blessings, run-on sentence after run-on sentence periods remain on his unemployment list. He doesn't use them much. And so he goes on and on and on. He's excited about these things. And so, and then additionally, notice this. And this is the phrase I want you to notice. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He doesn't say those things like he's an angry man. He doesn't say those things like he's a bitter man. But instead, I think he says in an encouraging way, I'm a prisoner for Christ. He's excited about that. His circumstances aren't that joyful, but he has the right perspective. In human terms, who is Paul actually a prisoner for? Or of? He's a prisoner of Rome. It's a Roman guard that he's shackled to. It's a Roman territory that he's placed in. It's a Roman prison that he's a part of. But perspective. One guy said that perspective is everything in life. And Paul had this perspective. And the perspective that Paul had is a perspective that we all ought to carry everywhere we go. And that perspective is this, that everything in his life, as he served Jesus Christ, was under the sovereign hand of God. You see, he is a lot like Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph had a good life or a bad life? Bad initially. Well, good initially, then really bad, and then back to good. But when he was going through all of the thumbs down stuff, his brothers had sold him into slavery. He had been stuck into prison for something that he didn't do. And all of the negative things that happened in Joseph's life, how did he come out at the end? He said these words. You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. It was not you who put me here, but it was God who put me here. And such was the attitude of Paul as well. If anyone had some reason to be bitter, if anyone had some reason to be angry, Paul was the man. For what had he been doing? A servant Jesus Christ. Jesus called him specifically, met him on the road, said, you go to the Gentiles. What did he do? He went to the Gentiles. What happened to them? He wound up in prison. And so Paul could simply easily have said, well, that's the last time that I do anything for you, God. You know, that's what a normal human would do. Something bad happens to us. You say, fine, last time I'm helping that person out. But that wasn't Paul. Paul had perspective. His perspective was that all things, so long as he was serving Jesus Christ, was underneath the sovereign hand of God. He worked for Christ. Listen to what Paul said elsewhere. Colossians 1:24. I'll give you a second side of this. Colossians 1:24, Paul said this. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. 2 Corinthians 4, I always carry about in my body the death of Jesus, but I do so that life may work in you. 2 Corinthians 4, again, our outer nature, it's wasting away, but it is for your sake. Paul was not about himself. The reason that we can become so easily miserable in our own circumstances because, number one, they're either self-inflicted, we weren't serving Jesus Christ, we were serving ourselves, or in the middle of our problems, we get to look in within ourselves, seeing how miserable our circumstances are, and we forget the perspective that God, that Paul had and that Joseph had. God is in control of these things. If I serve him, praise be to God no matter what happens to me, because he is working, he has great purposes, and he can use me in whatever way he wants. Paul served and thought of only two things. Number one, Jesus Christ. And number two, others. He was a prisoner, verse one, for Christ. And he was a prisoner, number two, on behalf of others. There's only one way to look at ministry. If you minister in any fashion, whether you vacuum the carpet, or whatever you do, there's one way to look at ministry. And that is that you do it for Christ and you do it on behalf of others. If you vacuum the carpet, you remember you vacuum for Christ, and you vacuum on behalf of others. If you decorate, you decorate for Christ, and you do it on behalf of others. If you teach Sunday school, guess what? You do it for Christ. You do it on behalf of others. You go caroling as we're going on Saturday. You do it what? For Christ, and you do it on behalf of others. You lead a Bible study. You do it for Christ on behalf of others. You find yourself as a pastor someday. You do it for Christ, and you do it on behalf of others. You find yourself in the missionary, same thing. For Christ, on behalf of others. Let those two words stick in your mind, those two phrases. For Christ, on behalf of others. Because if you remember those things, when all of the inevitable frustrations, irritations, and problems come in ministry, you will be able to rejoice through them as Paul, because I do this for Christ and on the behalf of someone else's gain. So first of all, we get Paul's perspective. And second of all, I want to point you to Paul's position, and this will cover the rest of our verses. Paul's perspective, number one. Secondly, Paul's position. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship, it's a word to notice, of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul's position was a steward. I believe if you have the NIV, the word is administration. He was an administer. The idea here is one who is a steward of a household. It's the same root word as a house. One who takes care of a house. You are a manager, in other words. Now, if you're a manager, you don't own anything that you have. I used to manage a small business operation before I came here. I didn't own one piece of that operation from the dirt that I walked on to the equipment that I drove. Not one of it, but I managed it. What I did was I did what the boss told me to do. I took care of his animals. I made sure the sales were made. I made sure this and that got to where he told me to be. I managed it for him. And that's what Paul says he is of the mystery and of the grace that was given to him. He is a steward of it. And by the way, we are all stewards of what God has given us as well. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Remember that? Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. What's he mean when he says that? Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So when you became a believer, he made you, he gave his light to you. You now become the light of the world, and you are now a steward of that light. So that, as the rest of that verse goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? We become stewards of the light that God gives us. And that's what we are, and that's what Paul saw himself as well. The idea behind stewardship. You want to be a faithful steward. You want to be a faithful steward. Don't take what you've been given and do like that servant and bury your talent into the dirt. But be like those who go out and they multiplied that talent and they made more of it and they brought it back to their master so that he would rejoice and they could rejoice together. Be a faithful steward of all that God has given to you. Paul said this in Romans. He said, if we have gifts according to the grace that was given to us, simply let us use them. If he's given you grace, gifts, use them. And so he goes on to say, if you are gifted in service, then what? Serve. If you're gifted in teaching, teach. If in exhortation, exhort. If in leadership, lead with zeal. If in giving, give generously. If in mercy, be merciful. Do it cheerfully. Use the gifts that God has given us is the idea here. Be good stewards of what we have. Number one, with the gospel. But number two, with the gifts, other gifts that God has given to us to use for the body. That's what Paul's saying. I've been made a steward of God's grace. And specifically of one thing which he labels in verse 3 as the mystery. He's been given the stewardship of a mystery. What is this mystery Paul speaks of? He says it in four different verses. He says it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. So it's an important term for you and I to understand. So I want to explain what that is a little bit. And this is what Paul was a steward of. First, let me explain what it is not. When Paul says, I am a steward of the mystery, he's not saying that this mystery is like something in the game of Clue. Like you could put together enough pieces of the puzzle and then you could figure it out. He's not saying like it's some kind of divine secret. Like there was a mystery from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, and only certain people were allowed to know it, and the others were not, but Paul could not keep his mouth shut, so he spilled the beans, and now everybody knows it. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying instead, what this mystery is it's actually something that was hinted at in the Old Testament. There's very clear verses that lead up to this. However, no matter how much any human would have studied it, they could not have found this until God revealed it to him. It was the mystery of the Old Testament. And it was revealed to Paul. That's what he goes on to say, verses 2 through 5. He says, it was given to me. It was made known to me. I have insight into the mystery of Christ. It was revealed to me. It has now been revealed in verse 5. And so you say, okay, I get it. There's a mystery. Paul has been given this mystery to make it known. What is this mystery? Good question. Verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now you scratch your head and you go, that ain't no mystery. I've known that for the last 3 weeks now. We spent 3 weeks preaching on this. But I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but you got to remember back in Paul's day that this would certainly have been a mystery. Back in Paul's day, God had chosen the Jews. He had not chosen the Gentiles. There was a division there. You got your two sheds on the farm. And they were very distinct. One shed was very blessed. The other one was not. One got all the promises. The other group did not. And so Paul is saying, there is a mystery. It's now revealed. They are one in Jesus Christ so that they have become fellow heirs. They have become, in verse 6, members of the same body. And they've become partakers of the promises of Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's you and I. And so through Christ, this is the mystery. It's the gospel. Through Christ, we are one in Christ. One body. Anyone can come. Through Christ, we don't have to keep the Jewish laws. We don't have to go and be circumcised and have all of the ceremonies and all of the feasts that are involved with the Jewish religion. We don't go through any of those things to get to God. They were never intended to be that way. But it is only one way, through Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery that has now been revealed to us. Well, you've heard the song, Father Abraham has many sons. And many sons has Father Abraham. That song is very much explaining what the mystery of this is. And I don't think that's what it's intended for, but that's what it does. At one point, the Jews thought, and it was to their understanding from the Old Testament scriptures, you had to be one of God's chosen people, a son of Abraham, literally physical descendant of Abraham. But the mystery of Christ is revealed, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. It's not those who are physical descendants of Christ. It is those who have the same faith as Abraham. And so Abraham did have many sons, literal physical sons. The whole Israelite nation was born out of him. But more so, and what that is all about is that he has many spiritual sons. The door is open. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. They form the church, and that is the mystery that has now been revealed. Once again, this is Paul sticking that fence up and nailing that thing in there, something fierce, to make sure this is clear, to make sure you know how blessed that you are, to make sure that it is understood. This is the mystery. It's the gospel of Christ, and which we now stand and we know because of Paul's faithfulness as a steward. So what you take home this morning, I want you to take home just those two things. Number one was Paul's perspective, Paul's attitude, how he looked at all things. He served Christ. And anything that happened to him was in Christ's hands. And then number two, to be a faithful steward of what God has given you, just as Paul was, and as we now know. Stand for closing. As such, you'd bow your head, close your eyes. Paul did say he is a steward of the mystery. He was a steward of the gospel of Christ. They're one and the same thing, really. And the mystery is the gospel. The door is now open to whosoever would believe on him. You don't have to become a Jew to get to God. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. Whosoever would. Paul received that truth. He then became a steward of that truth. And I wanted to speak to you that is what you are this morning as well, if you have come to believe. You've received the light of Christ. The question we ask ourselves is, have we become a good steward of that light of Christ? Have we been letting it shine before men that they may see our good works? And have we been speaking it to those who we know need to hear it, or have we been putting it under the basket, hiding it? Be a good steward. So many people came to believe through Paul being a good steward of what God entrusted to him, and so we want to certainly do the same. Have you found yourself this morning in all the frustrations and all the hardships that ministry brings? Sometimes it even brings miseries. You know, I found myself there from time to time, and I wouldn't doubt that anyone who serves in any capacity finds these irritations, finds these frustrations, finds all the struggles and the things that it brings. But I'd encourage you, just as Paul was encouraging his people, don't lose heart. But know, you serve Christ, you serve others. And in these things, Christ is honored, and you can rejoice knowing that anything that you are enduring is under the sovereign hand of God. He tests us, he tries us, and he makes us purer than our faith, purer than gold. And so look to Christ's example, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued. And the word is entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And entrust yourself to Christ. Remember, you do it for God, and you do it on behalf of others. Have you received the light of Christ this morning? I would encourage you, this morning is the day to do it. Don't put it off another day. Jesus Christ, he says, whosoever would believe in me will have eternal life and will not perish. And that can be you if you place your trust in Jesus Christ. I would personally not be a good steward of the life that God has given me if I would not tell that you have sinned, and your sin separates you from the love of God, from eternal life. But God did love you. He died for you. He sent his son on the cross. His blood was shed. And if you'd place your faith and your trust in him today, he will give you eternal life. So simply just call upon him in this time of silence and the quietness of your heart and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you have died for me. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for you to give me eternal life. I believe, Lord. If you cry out to him in something as simple as that, he'd save your soul. So whatever the Lord's spoken to us now, let's take to him in a silent moment of individual prayer, and then I'll close. Let's pray.